I return this morning to 1 Peter and chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. 1 Peter 4, verse 5 and 6, especially verse 5. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I am appointed to preach this morning on the subject of the last judgment. It is the most solemn subject in the whole of the Bible, and I feel the responsibility very heavily laid upon me. And I'm going to ask you, therefore, if you will sit as still as you can. I'm going to ask the boys and girls in the Covenanters, because I know you do, I'm going to ask you to sit very still, that you might never be a distraction to anyone. Because it may be somebody's last chance to get saved. Let's pray together, will we? Our Father, you know how I feel about this solemn responsibility that you have given to me to preach on judgment. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that it may be that the message may have come from heaven, from the throne of God's love, to the salvation of someone who is heading for hell because you love sinners. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this text speaks of the last judgment. They will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now what is this last judgment? What will happen? Well, I will make mention of it very briefly. There is going to be, the Bible teaches, a day of judgment. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily a day of 24 hours. We needn't worry about how long it's going to take or anything of that kind. There's going to be a judgment, a great assize. And God has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the judge on that day. And all who have ever lived, whoever they have been, high-born, low-born, rich, poor, male, female, black, white, young, old, whoever's ever lived is going to be brought before him on that day. And there's going to be a separation on that day. Jesus said, as a shepherd at night separates sheep from goats. There's going to be a separation of the saved and the damned. Now, I believe from the Bible that the separation actually takes place as well at the moment of death. And I think you'll see why when we look at some scriptures in a moment. So that the damned, the lost, are in a sense, from the moment they die, in a place of custody, remanded in custody, awaiting trial, just as we do sometimes with prisoners. When they are apprehended, they must yet have trial. It must be seen that justice is done. They must be given, if you like, a fair trial. Any excuses that can be brought forward, any mitigating circumstances, anything that might soften their responsibility and accountability has to be made known. But nevertheless, they are remanded in custody, awaiting that trial and that day. And that is what happens, I believe, with us. I believe that the saved who die in Jesus go to heaven where Jesus is, and the lost go to hell or to Hades. I'm not going to argue about that, but you'll see a scripture in a moment. But we are considering a future assize, a day when all shall be brought to trial and be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the saved will then live with Jesus Christ and his people forever in a new heaven and a new earth, with a resurrection body and with their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in a wonderful paradise of God. The damned will go to hell forever, a place we are told prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the deciding factor on that day will not be whether a person has lived a good life or a bad life. Although we shall be judged according to our works, on that ground alone we shall all be found guilty. Because the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. Now some have done more evil than others, and God will be the judge of all that. But no one will get to heaven by their good works, because we haven't done enough, and you can never do enough. One bad work, one sin, will take a person to hell, and we have all committed many. All of us. And so the deciding factor on that day will be whether or not a person has in this life entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord. That will be the deciding factor, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we are saved when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said there's no other way of salvation. Now I want you to see from just one or two, well, four altogether passages of scripture, that this is what the Bible teaches. You can look them up with me if you like, or just listen to them. I'm picking out four. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. You see, there may be somebody here this morning who will never ever have heard a message such as this, and who never thought they ever would. They thought that this went out years ago. Yes, well, alas, from many pulpits it did. But that was because men, even in the ministry, began to deny the scriptures. Now I want you to see whether this that I am teaching this morning is in the Bible or not. If it's the teaching of Jesus Christ of Nazareth or not. Matthew 25:31. This is Jesus talking. When the Son of Man, that's himself, comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 16. Jesus is teaching again. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, or Hades in the Greek, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. They have their Bibles, Abraham is saying. John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3 and 36. Just one verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And last of all, Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that book of life is called elsewhere the Lamb's book of life. It is a register of all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. The other books are the This Is Your Life books, one for everyone, one for you, where every deed, every action, every thought, every motive has been recorded. So you'll never be able to say it wasn't fair, it wasn't just, I never did that thing, I never said that thing, or whatever, because God has his own recording system, and it will be recalled on the judgment day. Now, I'm sure that you will realize that I feel this is an awful subject, and I do not like preaching on it. I want to try and answer some questions that some people may put to me before I close my message. And the first of them is this: if it's such an awful subject and you do not like preaching on it, why do you then preach on it? And I'll answer that in these ways. First of all, because it is here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. And we've come to this in our consecutive exposition. That means as we go through this letter of Peter, we have come to 1 Peter 4, 5. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who are living on that day of judgment, that is to say on the last day, the last generation, if it was tomorrow or today, those who are alive when Jesus comes, and those who have died will be raised and brought to the judgment, as I have said. Now it's here. I didn't put it here. God put it here. And we can't just miss out things as we go through an epistle or a gospel or any part of the Bible. We can't just miss them out because they're unpleasant. We have to take everything as it comes. God put it here. Secondly, I must preach it because it is true. And under God, I want to be a true messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would want me to be that, would you not? I am an ambassador of the King of Kings, and ambassadors don't tamper with the message that the King has given them. They don't take out the nasty bits or the awful bits or the warning bits. They have to give it as it is. in all its balance. I don't preach on judgment every week. I only preach on judgment as and when it comes in the text. But I must because it's true. Thirdly, I must because it is vital and urgent. Nothing could be more so, could it? If this is true, that there is life after death, that there is heaven and there is hell, and that there is only one way of going to heaven, then that is the most vital, urgent message that any minister, pastor can ever preach. Indeed, if it's true, I would say it's wicked not to preach it. True prophets of God have always warned, flee from the wrath to come. It is false prophets who leave it out, or who change it, or who say there is no judgment, or who, rather than go that far, just don't ever talk about it. They are false prophets. If any of you are here this morning from other churches and you want to know whether your vicar, clergyman, pastor, priest, wherever he is, if you want to know whether he is a true prophet or a false prophet, do not judge him by the denominational label, because that is totally irrelevant. Find out whether he ever preaches on judgment to come, whether he believes in and preaches on heaven and hell. Because if he denies that or ignores that, then he is a false prophet. He thinks he knows better than Jesus Christ. Because as we're going to see, Jesus spoke more of hell than any other man that's ever lived. So he didn't want anyone to go there. It is the kindest thing that I can do to any unsaved man or woman, boy or girl in the congregation this morning, or any unsaved person who might hear this message recorded on tape. It is the kindest thing that I can do. If a doctor has a patient and he knows that that patient is drinking himself to death, has got liver disease, hasn't got long to go, the kindest thing he can do is to tell him and to warn him and to say stop before it's too late and take appropriate action. It may not be what that man wants to hear, but if the doctor has an ounce of kindness in him, he will tell him. If a man is committed to be a watchman, and he sees disaster coming, a forest fire approaching the lodge, it is his duty, it is his kindness to warn the people who are about to be engulfed. They may not want to hear that. They may not want to forsake the life that they are living in the place that they are living. But his duty, his kindness, his love says, I must warn you. That's why I must preach him. Fourthly, because people ask, does it matter how I live? We were looking last week from verse 3 on an awful life of debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I told you at the end of my message the story of Barry Maguire, who was a Broadway actor and who lived a life of drink and drugs and debauchery, and who realized it was sick and it was evil and it was wrong. And right in the middle of it all, a wild party, he came like the prodigal son to his senses, and he cried out, only Jesus can save us. But what if somebody doesn't do that? What if they don't see that there's anything wrong with the life that they're living? What if they are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? What if they are quite contented and happy, living as if there were no God, and going on in practical atheism, and ignoring the laws of God and the offer of the gospel? Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. Because we are told there is going to be a day of judgment and everyone will have to give an account. I have to preach it because God does not want you to go to hell. The Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. And that's why the warning comes whilst you may. And the sixth reason why I have to preach it this morning is because I do believe it may well be the last chance for someone to hear the gospel. You can't come to Christ and be saved just when you feel like it. God has his moment when he draws near to someone. God has his day, not only of judgment, but of salvation. It may be when you're young. It may be when you're in the covenanters. It may be when you're but 11 years old. It may be when you're in the middle of your life. It may be when you're near the end of your life. Though none of us know when we're going to be near the end of our lives. But God has his day when he draws near to someone and offers them salvation. And if they reject it, he may never ever come near again. And I do believe it may be. You may be here for the first time. It may be the last time, unless you repent and believe. So the first question I wanted to answer then is, why preach on it? I think I have tried to show you why I must. Second question you may ask me is hell that terrible? Some people make a joke of it. Some people even sing kind of pop songs about it, as if it was something trivial, as if it was something not very important, not very serious. My dear friends, I want to tell you in the name of God this morning that hell is more terrible than anything you or I could ever imagine. There are two basic pictures that are given to us in the scriptures about hell, and I know that they are pictures, so don't think that they contradict one another. We'll draw out the basic message from them in a minute. The one picture is the hell of fire and the image of fire. The Lord Jesus spoke of the fiery furnace, of a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal punishment, of the fires of hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We read of the man who was in hell, who was in torment. I am in agony in this fire, he said. And that was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a valley outside Jerusalem, and there is the valley to this day. It is called the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom. And it was a place of notorious horror. In Old Testament times, in days of wicked immorality and apostasy and idolatry, they used to offer their own babies and their own children in sacrifice to false gods in that valley outside Jerusalem. And to drown the screams of the little children, they used to have drummers drumming to try and drown the sound. And it became a place of dread, a place of horror, a place associated with all that was horrible. By the time of Jesus, it was the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. Everything that was awful and horrible and disposed to be disposed of, corpses that couldn't afford to be buried or whatever, and rubbish were taken out of the dung gate, which speaks for itself, and out into this valley, and the fires never went out. And it became the symbol of hell. It became called Gehenna, the hell of fire. 12 times in the New Testament it is mentioned, and 11 of those times from the lips of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now you know that he was the kindest man who ever lived. He was the most loving man who ever lived. He was the sweetest man who ever lived. He cried over Jerusalem, because he didn't want anyone to be damned. And yet he spoke more of hell than anyone else. He spoke of the torment, of the eternal fire of Gehenna. The other image was of outer darkness, of being shut out from the presence of the Lord into everlasting darkness, to be everlastingly lost. And so the picture that comes to us is one of pain and one of lostness and one of despair. I'm sure you will agree with me if you read your New Testament. The passages we looked at together, am I not right in saying that is what they are trying to tell us? So therefore, do not think, please, of hell as a pleasure park. Some people have thought that hell is the lower pleasure gardens, that heaven is a place where religious people and Christians will enjoy themselves, and hell is a place where irreligious people and sinful people will enjoy themselves. No one is going to enjoy themselves in hell. It is the opposite of enjoyment.
It is not a pleasure park. It is not fun city. It's not sin city. It's not a place of endless self-indulgence. It is not a place where people will go on in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, drinking parties, and detestable idolatry. It is a place of punishment, of outer darkness, of horror. This man that we read about in Luke 16 cried out, "Oh, send somebody to comfort me." It's a place of no comfort. And I think the world knows that, really. Because if somebody goes through a really bad experience of despair, more perhaps than physical pain, of despair, of a sense of hopelessness, they say, because I've heard them say it, it was hell. It was like going through hell. Yes, when a person says that, an unconverted person says that, they're getting just near to what the Bible teaches this is like, to go to hell. Listen, my friends, if you want to know what hell is like, to the cry of the one man I have read of, who cries out from hell, the man in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind wrestling over that story if you're unsaved to know what does this represent, how literal is that and all that. What is the cry that comes to you through that story? Doesn't it come to you and tell you that this is awful, that this is terrible, and that there is no means of comfort and there is no way of escape? Our third question that somebody may ask me is this: does this not deny the love of God? Now, I can understand that question. I would ask it myself. It would seem to many to deny the love of God. Now, the first thing I would say in answer to that is, how do you know that there is a God? You speak of it denying the love of God. Now, who is God? How do you know that there is a God? Now, you may reply to me, well, it's obvious there is a God. You only have to look around at the creation to know that there is a God. The world couldn't make itself. Beautiful flowers, wonderful things could not make themselves. God made them. You only have to see a tiny baby that's been born with all the intricacies and the wonderment of that tiny little child to know that there is a God. Right, I agree with you. But how do you know what God is like? Would you come to the conclusion by looking around that God is love and only love? Have you ever seen a spina bifida baby? Have you ever seen on your television screen thousands of little children in some place in the world where there is no food, dying of starvation? Have you seen them with their fat bellies with kosher cult? Or some other problems and symptoms, and their little skeletons as they die? Has it never crossed your mind, how can a God of love permit such things if he is a God of love? I would suggest to you, unsaved friend, this morning, that you would never come to that conclusion that God is a God of love simply by looking around. You would be perplexed. You would say, I don't understand what God is like by looking around. One thing seems to tell me that God is a God of love, but something else shatters that to me. You're absolutely right. And when we look at nature, we find it's red in tooth and claw. There is only one way that we know what God is like, and that is by his own self-revelation of himself. That he has told us what he is like, and that he has shown us what he is like in the Bible, which is his word, and in Jesus Christ, who is his son, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. You're looking at God. Now, when we listen to Jesus and when we read the Bible to know what God is like, we know that God is a God of love, because he says so, and because he has shown us that he is a God of love. But even if you didn't come to that conclusion, that is the real God. Now, you can reject the revelation of God. And you can say, I'll make up my own God. I'm going to talk, if God gives me strength, about a man called Naaman tonight, who said, I thought. Yes, you can think. You can make up your own gods. But what good is that? Let me reason with you. What good is it to make up your own God? If there is a God, the only way we're going to know what he is like is if he himself has revealed himself, declared himself, shown himself, spoken, described himself. And he has done just that. Now, if we're going to accept that, we must accept the whole message. We must accept the totality of the revelation. We must accept everything Jesus said. Not only that he had come to save sinners, but that those who reject him would go to hell. We have to accept the totality of his teaching. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he must punish sin. And he must punish the sinner. He is, in a sense, not free to do otherwise, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his own nature. And whilst he's a God of love, he's also a God of justice. And this is describing people who are judged by what they have chosen to do, by their own deliberate, willful choices. And they will be brought before him. Those who disobey his laws and deny him. I'm sure that you believe in justice just as you believe in love. If somebody has chosen to do some evil thing, some really bad evil thing, you would believe, I'm sure, if you have any rationality at all or any morality at all, that such a man should be brought to trial. I am talking about the fact that we would all believe, would we not, that evil has to be judged, that the evil doer must be brought to justice. Now, that is exactly what God says in his word. He is the author of judgment, of justice. Evil must be judged. But he is a God of love, and he is a merciful God, and these two things are not incompatible. Do you know what he did? God so loved the world, whilst at the same time so hating sin, that he gave his one and only Son and sent him to the cross. And there on the cross, a sinless man, Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, hung and suffered there. And he took the punishment, the hell of God's wrath upon a sinful soul, though he was sinless. And he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And darkness covered the face of the earth. And at that moment, he was being punished instead of you and instead of me. And God so loves you, my friend, that he doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want you to bear the punishment for your sin. So he laid it on his Son. And you receive the forgiveness that he has wrought for you in that terrible act that cost him so much when you believe in Jesus and when you receive him and the salvation that he offers. Says Paul to the Romans in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says, Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. You might say to me, all right, taking into account that we are all sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I've done wrong, and I've broken God's law, but when you describe hell as you have from the Bible, does the punishment really fit the crime? Isn't it extreme? Well, we have to leave that with God, you know. God is the judge. He decides on the seriousness of any action or any thought or any deed or any word. Now, we have to do that sometimes. We give a man a life sentence in prison for the work of one moment. All he did took 1 second, less than that. He pulled a trigger. Whereas the next case to be tried is a case of a man who has done something over many, 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 many years that's wrong and broken the law, and yet he's given 1 year in jail. What's the difference? The seriousness of the offence. Now, God is the one who will decide which are the more serious offences, and he says if we break the law at one point, we break all the law. He says that we have all broken His law over and over again. And the most serious thing is to ignore God. And the most terrible thing, and the thing that will send us to hell, is to disbelieve in Jesus. Listen, John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. There it is. That's the most terrible and serious sin, to reject the Son, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say to me, what of those who have never heard this message? That is God's business to judge them. Ours is to tell them with all the means that we have available to us, but it's God's business to judge them. If you'll forgive me putting it like this, what matters this morning is this: God has told you, and you or I will never get off on the great assize judgment day by saying, but I wondered what about those who'd never heard. God will say, but you heard. You were there present on that Sunday morning when Harry Kilbride preach the message on judgment and upon hell. So you heard. You heard. You heard. And you can't say, I never heard. You may say, will there be another chance? No, there will be no other chance. This life is decisive. We read it in Luke 16. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Revelation 20, we read that on that day all the dead will be brought forth to be judged. No one in hell would refuse the offer of the gospel. Once a person is in hell, they then will believe in hell. They then will believe that they want to get out of hell and that they don't choose hell. They'll long for heaven. But it's too late. There is no second chance. That's why the gospel was preached to those, says verse 6, who are now dead. It was preached to them while they were alive, that though they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, they seem to have had judgment bodily because they physically died. Ah, but we look beyond that. They live according to God in regard to the Spirit. They're in heaven. The great question that any unsaved person should be asking this morning is this: how can I go to heaven and escape hell? Isn't that a great question? How can you go to heaven? How can you know that you're going to go to heaven and that you're going to escape hell? I say, cry to God for mercy. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The wonderful thing is this, that Jesus cannot lie and God cannot lie. If anyone rejects the gospel, God must keep His word and they will have to go to hell. They have chosen it. They have refused His offer of salvation. But if anyone accepts the Lord Jesus, if anyone repents and believes in the Lord Jesus, that moment they receive a free pardon from Him who is the judge of all the earth. For that's why He gave His one and only Son, to be your Savior. You may reject my message. Well, I want you to know that if you reject my message, you're rejecting the Bible. You're not rejecting Harry Kilbride. If you reject my message, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. You can't have a bit of Jesus. You can't say, well, I accept something He says, but not another. That is intellectually dishonest and no use at all. If you reject what I've said, that's why I took you through those scriptures, you're rejecting Jesus. And I tell you, in the name of God, you'll wake up in hell one day. You will wake up in hell. And do you know, it's possible to accept this in theory, to accept it in the head, and still wake up in hell, because you've not accepted Jesus in your heart and trusted in Him and cried to God for mercy. I was with my friend Dr. Kendall last Monday, and he said that when he was a boy, he was in a meeting similar to this with a visiting speaker, a visiting preacher. And the preacher preached the gospel, and he preached on judgment to come. And he felt so burdened that he said, "This is the last chance for someone here today to receive the Saviour and to believe and be saved." And he'd made an invitation to come to the front, as is common in the United States of America. And there had been some response, but he felt he could not close the meeting. There was someone else who he felt was there, and it was their last chance. And he kept on giving the invitation. And then he said to the pastor, "I can't close the meeting. I just cannot close the meeting." And he sat down. And the pastor said, "I can't close the meeting either." So they just sat there. And gradually people began to leave. And there was a girl sitting at the back. And she had made mockery all the way through. She had been brought up in a Christian home. And she knew the gospel. She knew the teaching. She knew what Jesus had said. And she was in her teens. And she was rebelling, as often happens when we're in our teens and we've been brought up under these things. And she was rebelling. And she smirked her way through the message. And then she left. And the following day she was walking down a road in the hometown where Dr. Kendall lived as a boy. And some hooligans had turned around a stop sign on the post so that traffic didn't know where they were going, as it were. They didn't stop. And a car went straight through what should have been a stop sign and hit another car that hit her as she was walking on the pavement, and she was killed instantly. Now, I don't know, I can't say beyond any doubt that God has told me this morning that this is the last chance for somebody here, but I just think it might well be. And I want to know when I close the service and I leave the pulpit that I have delivered my soul, that my conscience is clean and clear before my Almighty God, that my hands are not stained with the blood of anyone in this congregation. Because I am not preaching only judgment this morning. Judgment is just the backcloth for mercy. God wants you to be saved. Is there anyone here not saved? Boys and girls, do you know that you are saved? Do you know that when you die, you'll go to heaven? Do you know that when you're brought before Christ on the judgment day, you need fear no condemnation, because you said, "God, be merciful to me and save my soul from my sins, and I trust in Jesus"? Older friend, may I plead with you for one last time, don't leave the meeting this morning until you know that you are saved from all your sin. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned Jesus stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. That's your only hope. Your only hope. On the day of the great judgment, it's no use telling God how many times you went to church, or how much money you gave in the offering, or how many good deeds you did. Your only hope is if you were found in Christ. And you can know that now. Even as I speak, you can say, "Lord, please save me." Let us pray. I think this is a morning when God is going to save somebody. And I just want to invite you now, as I have a moment of quietness, to pray. You say, "I don't know what to pray, Pastor." say that you're sorry for your sins. God doesn't expect some fancy language. Just tell him you're sorry for your sins, the totality of which are known only to him. Just tell him you're sorry. And then cast yourself on Christ. Ask to be forgiven for Jesus' sake. He can't refuse you. He's promised to save all who call upon him. Say, God, please save me. And do it for Jesus' sake, who died for me. And he will. He will. And then when you get the opportunity, tell somebody that you've done it. Confess with your mouth your faith. Don't have to come to the front of the church. Tell somebody. Write to me if you like. And tell me, I trusted Jesus on Sunday morning. Oh, Father, I pray that this message, whether heard now, or if it please you by somebody on a tape, might be the means of their salvation. And to you shall go all the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.